just coming off 5 days having been with Corey and Lael and the Three Bears. And Lael and the Three Bears, we're picking them up tonight from Grand Rapids, so they'll be here all week, and hopefully you'll get to see them next Sunday. I remember a fall day many, many years ago when I started college in Western New York. I attended a school, a very small school, about 300 students in a community about the size of Ovid. And the school sat on a hill that was in that community. It was a very flat region, much like our area. But this one place in this small community known as Lima, New York, has a hill there, and that school is situated on top of that hill. And I remember looking out of the third floor dorm. I was in a men's dorm, a corner unit, and looking out one beautiful fall day, and the colors were all radiant, and the fields were ablaze. But there was a coming ominous dark black clouds that were off in the horizon. And as I studied this storm, as it was just making its way across these fields, I realized it wasn't coming towards our location, but I was in this panoramic view of just watching it, and it just simply was raising up on my left-hand field of vision and just passed right in front of me to the right, and I watched these dark black clouds. It looks like the book of This Present Darkness, in a sense, lightning flashes and all the rest. But it just simply passed us by. I later would hear sirens blasting, and there were tornado warnings, there were flash floods. It was a big news event, and yet it just simply passed that school by. It passed over us. And as we begin to study this last plague that would come, and we would know it as the time of the Passover, the ominous clouds that were out there and the scary nature of seeing lightning and sirens blasting was nothing compared to the destroyer that entered the land of Egypt this one particular night. As we have been studying, we've been remembering that in this book of Exodus, Moses has crafted it in a way that we're seeing Yahweh as a warrior, that he is contending with the powers that were acknowledged in Egypt of false gods. And we noted how each one of these plagues was a blow against the gods and goddesses of Egypt. And now one final blow of God would be leveled at Egypt and all its gods. In verse 12 of chapter 12, we read, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." And there's a commentary on that as well in Numbers 33, verse 4, written years later. Quote, "While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn from whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods." So we have Yahweh as warrior. Yahweh is God's proper name. It is the name that is given to Moses at the burning bush. It's often translated in your Bibles as Lord in English. But nonetheless, Yahweh goes to battle with the gods of Egypt, and none of these gods could prevent the judgment of Yahweh. Egypt was essentially defenseless when the destroyer begins to hover over the land. An Egyptian philosopher would later write, "There will come a time when it will seem that in vain have the Egyptians honored the deity with heartfelt piety and assiduous service, and all our holy worship will be found bootless and ineffectual. O Egypt, Egypt, of thy religion nothing will remain but an empty tale, which thine own children in time to come will not believe. Nothing will be left but graven words, and only the stones will tell of thy piety." It was written much, much later than the season that we're looking at, but how true in all of these generations. Look with me now at chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." All right, let's take a look at each of these verses in our study. You'll note in verses 1 and 2 that these are the Passover laws. The Passover laws. And what's interesting, first of all, is that these laws are being given in Egypt. The location is significant because not all Hebrew laws were given at Sinai. We tend to think of that once the people came out and they get to Mount Sinai, the law was given, they were distributed all of these understandings regarding the case law and everything with it, and that's where it was given. But here we have the law that's being set down regarding this most holy event, and it's happening in Egypt itself. The Israelites were not a lawless society prior to the law being given at Sinai. In fact, the Sinai laws rarely deal with the Passover except in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And the reason is this: the law of Passover had been previously set down in Egypt. So before the nation is even brought out, before they even have an appreciation of Moses coming down with the Ten Commandments, God is issuing his laws. And he's giving them the law in regards to this most significant holiday that they are being instructed to remember in a precise regularity. You'll note also in verse 2 that this month shall be the beginning of months. Literally, this reads, the head of months, that is, the first in a sequence, John McKay notes. The first month was called Abib, but later on the Babylonian name of Nisan was used, and it corresponds to our time period of March and April. So that is the time in which this Passover would be celebrated in years to come. You'll note also here in verse 3, speak to the congregation of Israel. It's also translated as community, or literally assembly, and this is the first occurrence of what would become the technical name for the people of God. And how appropriate on a day when we just took people into our congregation as members. This is an early indication of the collective nature of the people of God. We are saved as individuals, but we become part of something much larger. We should think of ourselves in a covenantal relationship. It's too much of a, you know, we're Americans, we understand how our country came into being. United States is known for what became summarized in the words, rugged individualists. Not so in the kingdom of God. Individuals are saved as individuals, but they become a part of something that is much bigger and greater. And here you have an early indication of that. The congregation of Israel, or the community of Israel, or the assembly. We are all called to be a part of the assembly. You cannot sit at home and watch church on a television set or listen to it on a radio and have an appreciation for the connection that is supposed to exist within the body of Christ. We are a part of all of something much bigger and greater. And as such, we need to be concerned more for the well-being of the whole than we are for the individual. It's the whole that we should be thinking about more often. Paul puts it this way, jumping forward to the New Testament, when he writes to the church of Rome in chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. This is a commentary on the people of God. But think about it, from an Old Testament perspective, we're beginning to see the beginnings of the Old Testament church. That's really what Israel is. It is the Old Testament church. And as such, we're learning here at a very, very early time that it is an assembly of individuals that become a part of something much larger. We should think more of ourselves as a community and a congregation than individuals. And I submit this to you this morning, you actually have a reminder in your own name. It is Community Evangelical Presbyterian Church. There are those that think that the name community has to deal with a sense of outreach to the community. That was part. But there's also the sense that this is the community of God. That those that are a part and number themselves of this church get the idea they're part of something larger than themselves. It's part of this idea of the assembly or the people of God. Also in verse 3, you'll note the phrase here, fathers' households or family. The New American Standard, I think, is more literal here on households. The Levitical priesthood has not been established at this point. So the father would function as the priest of the home. So again, we have this law being given down. If you flashed forward to many, many days hence, we would have all these laws that would come down for the priests and how they're supposed to administrate sacrifices and all the things that go a part of that. But here we're talking about the heads of the homes that were going to be a part of this holiday, and they would administrate it. The father would function as the priest. And here we have him looking after the lamb. The lamb is to be procured on the 10th day of the first month. The number 10 in the Bible symbolizes completion. Yom Kippur, for example, the Day of Atonement, occurs on the 10th day of the seventh month. You can read of it in Leviticus 23:27. Israelites crossed the Jordan on the 10th day of the month. There are the 10 commandments. There are 10 plagues. The number 10 is a symbol of completion. It is on the 10th day that this lamb is to be procured. That leads us to verse 4. According to what each man should eat, according to what each man should eat, later practice would require 10 adults to be present, and there were to be no leftovers. This meal was supposed to be totally consumed. There would be nothing left over. Like 2 days later, let's take another piece of that lamb. All of it consumed on this day because of the significance. It wasn't supposed to be lost by something in our refrigerators. A lot of times it's lost in there and you don't pick up on it for weeks later. Not in this particular case. Verse 5, the lamb shall be an unblemished male. Unblemished. That is, it is to be healthy and without defect. This is also a requirement of other sacrifices. We have this later on in Leviticus chapter 22. I begin to read at verse 20. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow for a freewill offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. Now, this also is applied, that sense of perfection. The New Testament makes the point on this that Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God. He's the ultimate one that's going to become the Passover for us. So we have in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, the apostle writes here, "But with precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." All of these things are that we're studying right now in the Old Testament are types. They're shadows of what is to come. That there would be a moment in time when once and for all a perfect sacrifice would be lifted up and presented. He would be unblemished, spotless. Once again, the Hebrews writer in chapter 9, verse 14 writes, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God." Without blemish. A perfect Savior. That's why parents cannot offer themselves for their children's sins, or vice versa, because they themselves have sinned. Someone had to come and be a perfect sacrifice in order to be lifted up. And in the case of all these sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were to be perfect lambs, but they were even being administrated or lifted up or slain by men who were priests who were themselves sinners. Not so with Christ. He becomes the perfect priest and the perfect offering at the same time and in the same relationship. Moral purity is being symbolized here in the physical purity of the animal sacrifice. I would also draw this to your attention, that if in fact in this most holy day, this 10th plague that would finally release the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt and bring them out, if we have it in the sense that an unblemished animal is being lifted up at this time as a part of its sacrifice, then for those of us who have received maximum mercy and now understand this on the other side of the cross, how much more in the things that we offer up to God should they be the best that we have to offer? See, what's after this right now is you have a man who might have five goats, five lambs. One of them's blemished. It's going to die anyway. Well, then I might as well present that to the Lord. That'll work out well. I mean, it's going to die anyway. I'll keep the other four. When you present your tithes and your offerings, the Scripture says it should be the first fruits of what you've got. When you present your time and your talents and your treasure, the whole scope of whatever it is that you offer to the Lord, it should be the best that we have. Again, we're not winning favor with God. This makes no atonement for sin. We know that can't possibly be. But when we sing, even in this church, the Hebrews writer talks about the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. We're not all virtuosos. We don't all have the greatest voices. But when we sing, we offer Him the best that we have because He's worthy of that. It was an unworthy thing to offer to God something that was yesterday's leftovers. There's a word here for us as well when we're thinking about our own giving and sacrificing and investment of time and talents for the work of the kingdom. Verses 6 and 7, kill it at twilight, or slaughter is the Hebrew here. The mode of killing is not specified, but it probably was the slitting of the throat. You can see it was a gruesome scene that was going to take place. And as we'll learn in a later message, it's not something that happened in the barnyard either. This sacrifice would be brought home and to where people lived. Put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel, verse 7. Every part of the entrance is to have blood smeared on it, and the purpose of this act is stated in verse 13. And it shall be blood, it shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. Now, we ask the question, why use blood as a sign? I mean, you could have put mud up there, it seems as though. Throughout the Old Testament, the shedding of blood often signifies entrance into being a part of a covenant with God. You can read about that in Genesis 15 and also Genesis 17. The importance of blood is here is everywhere. Blood is the essence of life. And thus it symbolizes the extremity of the covenant relationship extending life and death. The Hebrews bear the sign of God and live. And John Currid writes, and the Egyptians have no sign and many die. End quote. The blood would be a sign for them as well as this destroyer that would enter the land that this covenantal relationship, there's a relationship that's established and blood is there at it. You can find that everywhere in the Old Testament. And the significance is in this, that without blood, people die. When you're wounded and you have your blood is issuing from such a wound, the first thing is that wound has to be stopped. Or otherwise, you will die. Life and death are in the blood. And the Hebrews are beginning to understand this covenantal relationship. And as they are later on delivered the book of Genesis, as they begin to learn all of these stories of the patriarchs, they will learn again of the importance of blood before their time, because it brought men into a covenantal agreement with God, a contractual agreement, one in which is not bilateral, which is negotiated between two parties, but one which is unilateral, where God administrates the covenant, brings the person in, didn't ask them for their approval, and then sets up all of the dictates and all of the responsibilities of that same covenant. They will learn of that later on when they understand their past. Verses 8 and 9. The Hebrew people were to eat the animal roasted or fully cooked. This was an innovation because in the ancient Near East customs included eating raw and half-cooked sacrifices. So that what's being done here is new. And we don't want to listen to some of these critics that come along and say, well, you know, these kinds of practices and sacrifices were also a part of the other people groups that were in the region. Not this part wasn't. There certainly was no understanding of this covenantal relationship that existed between God and his people. Unleavened bread is being used. It signifies a quick departure from Egypt. There was no time to allow the bread to rise. Get your things together and get out. Bitter herbs also are being used, which signify the bitter years of slavery. They are to celebrate this year after year after year so they would not forget. And how easily that is done. On one particular Sunday in a given month, you might be here in this building and something is said from this pulpit or perhaps something that you see in a hymnal or a song that we sing that strikes chords in your heart. You feel a strange warmness that's between you and God. God has sovereignly spoken your heart and not many days later, perhaps even by Monday afternoon or Tuesday, that's been forgotten. And there's been something else that you've slid into, which you know is ungodly in its practice. How quickly we forget. The Bible is replete with warnings about the importance of memorials so that we don't forget, so that it's first and foremost in our minds. You'll note here as well in verse 10, do not leave any of it until morning. Do not leave any of it until morning. The language here is emphatic. The Hebrew word lo, the negative, appears with an imperative verb. And what I want you to note on this is that it is common in the legislative texts of the Old Testament. In fact, in 8 of the 10 commandments, they're structured exactly the same way. You shall not. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. That language is now being introduced to them. This is emphatic language being given of the one true God in this holy covenant. Here is something you shall do or shall not do, and the language is here. It indicates a full-scale redemption. The point is, a full consumption calls us to mind with completeness and efficiency, and God makes it very, very clear in the original language how this is supposed to be done. Do not leave any of it until morning, verse 11. Here we have the word Passover being used. It is the first use of the Hebrew term in the Bible. It becomes the principal term throughout the Bible designating Israel's redemption. In Exodus 34, verse 25, we read, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left until morning." You also find it in chapter 12, verse 21, verse 27, verse 43, verse 48. This is the first occurrence. And it is the Lord's Passover, or better translated as Yahweh's Passover. Verse 12, "I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt." I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. John Currid writes on this point that I am the Lord Yahweh. All of the Egyptian deities are non-gods. This is the greatest statement, he says, regarding monotheism, that they're all non-gods. They really don't even exist. They are figments of your imagination. For there is only one. And finally, verse 13, we have here blood as a sign. It is a physical symbol that points to a spiritual reality. A physical symbol that points to a spiritual reality. And we want to apply it in the following ways. Our text this morning, consider these points for reflection. Number one, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. You'll note in this particular plague that the Hebrews were not insulated from the strike that is being brought against Egypt. Now the Israelites, too, were under the sentence of death. That unless this blood was present, they would bear the blow as well. In the other nine strikes against Egypt, they watched from a distance. They were the ones who had light in their homes when the Egyptians had none. They were the ones that were insulated from all of the different plights. Goshen seemed to have some type of an umbrella over top of it. Not so on this plague. The destroyer claims the right to slay even the Israelites, chapter 12, verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." Without the presence of the blood on this plague, they too would be under the sentence of death. Philip Ryken writes on this point, "The truth was that they deserved to die every bit as much as their enemies. Indeed, if God had not provided a means for their salvation, they would have suffered the loss of every last one of their firstborn sons as well. The Israelites were as guilty as the Egyptians, and the final plague God taught them about their own sin and their need for salvation." Note this. They did not believe God or His word either. We studied this back in chapter 5, verse 21, when they said to Moses, they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, and put a sword in their hand to kill us." When Moses came to them and said, "God is here to deliver you," they didn't believe it. And added to that, noting here that God is as Yahweh, as warrior in destroying all of these fabrications of false gods, the Israelites were idol worshippers as well. Joshua records it, chapter 24, verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt." That's why they were under the punishment of death. They were part of humanity. All they needed to be under that sword was to simply have been born. Mankind is under this curse. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There may be some that would gauge oneself against another person, that they're not that bad, that they have far more admirable qualities than this person or that person. But the standard is not another person. It's God Himself. And as such, everyone was under the penalty of death. Romans 3, verse 9, Paul says, what then? Are we better than they, talking about the Jews? Not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. God's word to Adam was clear in Genesis 2, verse 17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Christianity offers the supreme philosophical reason why is it that men and women grow up in this world, they're born as children, they grow up into adults, they age, and they die. They die because of the presence of sin. That's why. And we feel it in our bodies every day. We're changing. We're aging. The curse was passed down to children. Paul says to the church at Rome, chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In some way, shape, or form, we were in the loins of our father, who was Adam. As such, we were under that curse. The tenth plague was a sign of God's judgment against humanity. Here it's broadening out. It's not just Egypt. It's humanity. And the Israelites, being a part of humanity, were under that curse apart from the blood of Christ or the blood of the Lamb. Number two, the Lamb of God pays for the debt of sin. And here is the heart of the gospel. I just gave you the bad news. The bad news that everyone that's born is born under this curse. I have three little kids that were my grandchildren. Cute as they are, they have the curse on their heads. Be around them long enough and you'll see it. They have natures that still want to go their own way, do their own thing. They want to be the captain of their own soul. And as we grow up and as they become adults, that comes to fruition in their life. For some, it lands them in prison. For others, they become CEOs of the corporations and become icons of the financial world. But nonetheless, they have this in common. They're all lovers of Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. I will go my way, go what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. I don't want anybody telling me what I want to do or how I'm to do it. Not my time. Not my money, and not with the things that belong to me. And all the while, God, the God of heaven, saying, and what do you have that has not been given to you? And what is it that you own that is yours? Who is the one who made your brain and gave abilities to your hands to do what it is that you earn a living with? But now we come to the gospel. The Lamb pays the debt for sin. Every part of the Lamb was to be consumed. And this points to communion when we partake of Christ. What a rich moment when we come to that time in our services that we hold each month where we celebrate communion. In John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you will have no life in yourself. They didn't understand it. They didn't get it. They didn't fully understand at that moment that He was becoming the true Lamb of God. That He was it. And He was going to be offered up for them. In salvation, God gives what God commands. And isn't that great? What would it be like if He commanded us to do something in worship to him that we had no ability to give. This is beautifully portrayed. Again, when the history is given to the nation of Israel and they learn about their past, they're going to hear a story like this. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 7, selected portions of the chapter, the story of Isaac and his son. Do you remember that? Abraham and his son Isaac, that God, the sun rose and set on this son, Isaac. He was considered to be the one that was going to be the fruition of all the promises that God had given to him. And at some point in time, God says to him, now I want you to take this son. I want you to take him up on that mountain. I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering to me. And as they were making their way along, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. The faith that is present in this man to take that son and ready to lift him up as a burnt offering, his only son, the son of the promise. Verse 12, after he begins to come down with that knife to kill that son, the scripture records God speaking, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And I look a little bit over my shoulder, and I see the Lord Jesus Christ nailed to a cross. Not caught by the thorns in a thicket, but God having provided his one and true Son for my sin. Here is the gospel. Our Lamb was perfect too, 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The Hebrews writer, as his words in chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not serve a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. John 19, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. Again, the Hebrews writer, chapter 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God? And we have this in Matthew chapter 26, the gospel writer here talking about the life of Christ. Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? At that one moment, they didn't get it, that he was the Passover. He would be the ram caught in the thicket. He would be the provision for their sin. It's the gospel. It's the bad news, good news. All under the penalty of death because of sin, and the gospel there in Christ. To acknowledge him as Lord of one's life and ask for the forgiveness of sins is to walk out of death into life, from darkness into light. And that's what we sing about, and that's what we worship God for. But we can't leave this point without noting number four, nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood. One of the commentators I was looking up noted something, and it jogged something in my memory as well, being in a classroom many years ago, regarding Steven Spielberg's movie, The Prince of Egypt. Many of you have seen that movie, and a lot of our kids have as well. One of the writers made the point that the original script had God saying, when I see the mark upon the doorframe. That's how the script read. When I see the mark upon the doorframe. But the religious advisors, one of which was Dr. Pratt, which was my Old Testament professor, stood up and said, that's incorrect. We cannot have it read only a mark there. They insisted that the line be changed. when I see the blood. And to this day, that's what's in the movie. When I see the blood. Not just a mark. When others scoff at Christianity as a slaughterhouse religion, we uphold the supreme act of our own deliverance. Chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says in Romans, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." It's all about the blood. It begins with the blood and it ends with the blood. Ephesians 1, verse 17, Paul begins that letter by saying, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The Hebrews writer adds these words in chapter 13, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Peter adds his words in the first letter, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." John adds his remarks in his letter, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all of our sin." And again in Hebrews 9, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." In the wonderment and in the sovereignty of God, as he provides for us to celebrate communion, we celebrate it with bread and with wine. There isn't the grotesque nature of blood present, but these things represent that, and we remember. Now we are cleansed in order to serve God. The Hebrews writer in chapter 9 says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God." Now listen, for what purpose? "To cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." That's why we're not called to simply dust off a pew on Sunday morning. That is insufficient. In the view of this kind of sacrifice, this blood that has been given for us, we are now cleansed for the purpose of becoming bond slaves of Christ. How tragic to have churches set up in such a way that it's simply just kind of drive in and we kind of pay our dues and then we go out and live our life any way we want. How far from the reality. We remember so that when we get to Monday morning and we pick up the normal routine that we do on each Monday or Tuesday or Thursday night, we remember, we try to keep these things before us so we understand what it's all about. And it also guides our path and protects us from sin. Brothers and sisters, what we're studying right now is the essence of how we all came into relationship with God. It is one of those places of Scripture where it is rich. Eat of it. Enjoy it. There's a friend that Deidre and I have, is now deceased, an older gentleman, Italian man. And Italian cooking, baking, there's a certain kind of cookie called a pizzelle. Many of you have seen these, flat kind of a cookie. I get into that thing, I just sort of chomp it right down. His point was, it has a little bit of anise in it. And you're just supposed to nibble off the edge of it. And you just let that sit on your palate. And you enjoy the flavor of the anise. You don't just wolf it down, you know, like we're strapping on a feed bag in front of a horse. You enjoy, you savor the anise of the cookie.
We should savor the offering of Christ that is being typed for us in what we are now studying in the redemption of God's people from Egypt. And all of God's people said, Amen.